You may be seated.
I was watching my kids in their martial arts training Friday. And in the room, I don't know, there were probably 30 students, and there were some new white belts. And it was obvious that they were new, and first week or two that they were there, and the instructors were putting the white belts through this routine of kicking. And instructors will hold a couple targets, and the white belts will start kicking those targets, and the instructor keeps moving back. A long room, probably about as long as this, and the student has to keep hitting these targets, hitting these targets, hitting these targets, and if the student doesn't do it in proper form or with enough power, they start over. So they'll get all the way down in the other room, and then they'll get back in line. The next student goes, and you can just see some of the white belts and yellow belts are frustrated or fed up with the repetition of kicking a couple hundred, 300 times, and they're aggravated. And then my kids come along, and my kids are some of the most advanced belts in the class. And they're very near getting their black belts. When they get their black belts, they're going to be on an international registry, a Korean registry of black belts in the world. It's kind of neat. And my kids are kicking, and their form is beautiful. They've got all the components, all the components. And when they're kicking these targets are snapping. It's like, bam, bam, bam. And I'm like, wow. And there were a few that the instructors were holding body targets. And there were 45s and front push kicks. And the instructors are shuddering every time one of my kids is hitting this target. And it suddenly dawned on me, repetition is the key to learning. Yeah, have you heard that before? Repetition is the key to learning. We've been looking at a particular topic for 14 sermons right now. And this morning, you've chosen to come to sort of a summary of those 14 sermons and then one little push forward before we move on next week, before we move on. So, just so you know, you could have just shown up today and not had to listen to anything else I've had to say for 14 weeks. The key to learning is repetition. The culture, the philosophies, the worldview, the geography, the timeline, the everyday common experiences of the authors and recipients of Scripture, God's holy word, are as relevant to us understanding the text of His Word as the backdrops or scenery or props and costumes and accents are to an audience member understanding what a playwright has produced. From the moment of creation, a story is being told. It's a story of good versus evil, a story of chaos versus order. It's a story of the most powerful being in the universe, God, Yahweh Elohim, having and then restoring a relationship with the very people He's created. It's a story of His enemy desperately trying to enslave those people, to keep them in bondage, to keep them from experiencing peace with God, peace within their mind, and peace within their heart. And the story is written in that precious sacred book, and it's their story, and it's our story. We are a part of this story. And in Genesis 17, 28, 32, 47, and 48, we see God call Abram. Change his name to Abraham. And he says, quote, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. He promises him a son, a dynasty with a destiny, He gives them an everlasting possession, the land of Canaan, for him and his descendants. And God confirms this covenant not just to Abraham, but to Isaac and to Isaac's descendants. God calls Jacob and changes his name to Israel and promises him a dynasty in the land of Canaan. And in Egypt, on his deathbed, he tells his son Joseph, quote, God will be with you and take you back to the land of Canaan. And it didn't happen right away. We have 430 years that go by. And we find those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still in the land of Egypt. And in the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua and Ezekiel, God's word tells us that they are worshiping there and sacrificing to demons, the gods of Egypt. And they're enslaved to a very real demonic system, believing in those world philosophies, those social means. They believe in the philosophies of Egypt while they are in Egypt, believing in Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is symbolized by a serpent on his head, striking, deadly, fast. He's symbolized by a flail, a weapon of war, in his hand. Authority from the gods. He's symbolized by a shepherd's crook, absolute authority over the people. He's symbolized by an outstretched arm, judgment, absolute power. They're believing that pleasing Pharaoh and the system that Pharaoh sets up will please the gods and cause the gods to bless them, or at the very least, not kill them. In Exodus chapter 1 and 2, we're told that a new king comes, a new king who does not remember Joseph, a new king who doesn't respect Joseph, the old ways, and he increases their labor and reduces their reward, and it goes on in that measure for some time, and these Israelites find themselves in bondage. They are in bondage, listen, to a pursuit. They're enslaved to a pursuit. But that's just how fast it happens. It just took one king. One king to change the system. These, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were so far removed from their forefathers that when they cried out because of their oppression and their bondage, they cried out to no one. It wasn't, oh God, where are you? It was just, ah, we can't take it. They were so indoctrinated in the philosophies of the world around them that they didn't remember the name, the God of their forefathers. But Exodus chapter 2 tells us God heard their cry. He pondered, he considered, he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Exodus 6, 6 and 7 tells us what he says. He gives four promises. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. Since you've forgotten my name, let me reintroduce myself to you. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. And I will take you as my own people. And I will be your God. And all for this purpose, he goes on. Then you will know, that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And that's an important word to us, know, yada. In Hebrew, it means far more than cognitively understanding. It means experientially understanding. Knowing something because you've experienced it happening. You will experience that I am God, your God, when you see this happen. And he chooses Moses as his messenger, and it's with tremendous power and miraculous acts that he shows himself to be more powerful than the magicians, more powerful than the sorcerers, more powerful than Pharaoh's army, more powerful than Pharaoh, this highest of high priests in Egypt, and certainly more powerful than their demonic gods, the beings to which they were enslaved. And in Exodus 14 and 15, we're told that the Israelites walked from death, certain death, to new life, certain life, on dry ground. And it says, on that day they feared the Lord and put their trust in him. On that day, after all they had seen, on that day, on the other side of the river, on that day, they feared the Lord and put their trust in him. And they sang this song. They sang this song. Exodus 15, 1 and 2. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to Yahweh. I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he is hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my Yeshua, my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. He's become my salvation, my Yeshua. God could have taken them very quickly, very directly to the promised land. But he doesn't. He takes them to the desert. And Deuteronomy 8 tells us why. He explains it. I'm the Lord your God. He says, I want you to remember that you were not created to be independent, self-determined, sufficient. I've brought you here to be humbled. To be humbled. I'm your father. I'm unwilling to leave you impure. I'm unwilling to leave you weak. I'm unwilling to leave you immature. I want to train you. I want to build you. I want to purify you. I want to prepare you for the life that I've called you to live. He says, I'm here to purify you. You're in the desert to be purified. I'm your shepherd. I want you to learn to live by every word that comes from my mouth. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I'm your groom. You've experienced me. You've seen what I can do and how I can provide. Now I want to experience your love for me. And how does God experience love? When we deny ourselves, when they deny themselves and obey him, put our faith in him, trust him, and do as he asks. If you want to be my disciples, you will obey my commands. I want to experience Yada, you, he says. And we see this neat thing, this ancient Jewish wedding ceremony that they knew from their culture, played out on a grand scale. There is a courtship. There's an agreement. There's a mikvah. Remember the consecration, the cleansing, the purification ritual. The bride is led in procession out of the camp by the head of the family. The bride and groom meet under the chuppah, the canopy there. A book of covenant is written in great detail, intricate detail. A ketubah is crafted, a his and her copy of the summary points of the covenant that's being written out. And it's put in stone to be kept in the most sacred place, in a place in which they will both live and see it every day. And there's a sign of union given, sign of a bond given. There's a wedding that's held at Mount Sinai, and Israel becomes espoused to God the Father. It's a strange thing that happens that we're told about in Exodus 36. During this long wedding ceremony, during the finalizing of the details of the marriage contract, The bride there at that moment chooses to put her faith in someone else, to worship someone else, to celebrate and devote herself to someone else. And there's great pain. The groom feels so much pain, and I'm sure outrage and anger. But ultimately, there is forgiveness, reaffirmation of love, and then this home is built. A beautiful home, a striking home in that setting where they can both dwell together. There are moments of learning. There are moments of trust. There are moments of passion. There are wonderful moments of provision and blessing, protection. But, as in any relationship, there's moments of failure, moments of rejection. Rejection and failure have consequences. We're very accepting of failure and stumbles, trips, problems. We're not very accepting of the consequences that come with them. Some 14 months later, there is severe rejection, severe failure, and there's severe consequences that come. I mean, the bride says to God, Israel says to God in Numbers 14, and if you'll allow me to paraphrase, wish I had never met you. I wish I was still where you found me. I wish you had left me alone. I'd rather die than go anywhere else with you. See, they were far more familiar with a life of oppression. They were far more familiar with a life of bondage. They were far more familiar with a chaotic life than they were with the peace that was found in that relationship. So in an amazing thing, instead of following the groom into the promised land as he had wished, he chose to stay with them in the desert for 40 years. Not much is written, actually, about the 38 years of wandering. Not much is written about their time in the desert. But Numbers 20 tells us that right at the end, right at the moment where they're about to wrap this up, as it culminates, Moses has the opportunity to show this next generation how to live by the words that come out of the mouth of God, how to follow their shepherd as he walks before them into the land. But instead, he shows them judgment, and condemnation, and outrage, an outstretched arm, brutal force with a weapon. He shows this next generation another Pharaoh. He takes them in their mind's eye right back to when they were children in Egypt. He reminds them of something the previous generation had always wanted to forget, Pharaoh. And it's a big problem for Moses. He spent 14 weeks looking at some of the intricacies, some of the details of Israel coming out of Egypt and Israel staying in the desert. Their story is our story. Their story is our story. This is written and played out for us to see and learn from, to glean from. We have been in this world's system for as long as we've been around. We were down in Tennessee, Arkansas, when my mother-in-law was passing, and people kept asking me, where are you from? Because I guess from Chicago, we have a certain brogue. We talk a little faster than they do. Seems distinct. I'm from Chicago. You know that. They know that. We've been here. We've been in this society, in this culture, in this world with its philosophies, with its principles, with its banners for as long as we've been. We believed. We have believed in its information. We have believed in the education, and the careers, and the possessions, and the relationships. We've even believed in some of the leaders. And we believe that they could bring us that peace that we're all searching for, that rest and calm and contentment, irene, or the order and tranquility and harmony, or wholeness, fullness, completion, or safety and security, or favor, shalom. We believed that these pursuits could bring us peace. We have bought into the very same lie from the very same mouth, filled with the very same evil. And we've ended up in the very same worldview and philosophy, and we've found ourselves in the same pursuit, a chasing after, an endless and a futile pursuit. All the things and all the people and all the places that we have ever thought would make us happy, would satisfy us, have always failed us in some way or another. We cry out when those relationships are broken, when those possessions decay or are stolen, when those careers only end up enslaving us. We cry out, and God says, I will bring you out. I will free you from that life. Even though you walked away with the thief, I will pay the price to buy you back. I will redeem you. I will make you my own. And on this side, for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ alone, on this side of that moment of salvation, we sing. You should have seen some of the smiling faces in this room this morning. We sing. He's highly exalted. He's our strength, our shield. He is our salvation. He is our God. He is ours. We are His, and we praise Him. We praise Him. And we experience a wedding ceremony. They experience an ancient Jewish wedding ceremony, and if you don't realize it, every month we experience a modern, from the life of Christ, Jewish wedding ceremony and communion. We'll get to that as we keep studying culture. We commemorate it. And yeah, here's the trip and stumble along the way. We expect to go from salvation to the land of blessing and rest. But there are desert places, aren't there? Aren't there? Desert places in our body. Some of you are the picture of health. The rest of us have problems. Those of you who are the picture of health, look what's coming. It's coming your way, bro. We have desert places in our body. Sometimes they're momentary, sometimes they're long. Man, we have desert places in our mind. Have you ever been in that place where you are just confused? You just don't know what to think. You just don't know what to do. You just don't know who's right. There's conflict in our thoughts. Have you ever been bothered by your own thoughts? There are desert places in our emotions. No one comes through this life unscathed. There is hurt and pain, fear, doubts. Unfortunately, sometimes there's hopelessness. There are desert places in our endeavors. You get stuck and bound up and oppressed by education and careers and possessions. Have you ever found yourself wanting something so much, and when you get it, you're enslaved to it? Buy a house. There are desert places in our relationships, aren't there? Man, don't ever put someone up on a pedestal. Relationships are wonderful. They're the only thing that we're going to take with us from this life. They're valuable, they're important, but there's so much brokenness and so many mistakes. And there's pain and hurt that comes from them. You know, to be honest, many of our desert places are self-inflicted, aren't they? If you're honest with yourself, it's the choice you've made, the mistake you've made, the sin that you've brought to the table. Much of our desert place in life is self-inflicted. Some of our desert places in life are God-inflicted, trying to humble us and purify us and trying to see, as he told the Israelites, what's in your heart? In this moment, in this time, will you obey me or pursue your own interests? What's in your heart? Do you love me more than you love yourself? Yes, they are God-inflicted. Whether or not we bring them on ourselves or the Lord allows us or puts us in them, the desert places exist to show. They exist to expose what's going on. You cannot come face to face with yourself anywhere better than in the desert place. I have heard myself in the desert place say things that just expose everything I've been trying to hide from myself. We're not supposed to be independent. We are not supposed to be self-sufficient. We are not supposed to be self-determined. The best life we have ahead of us is the life God chose for us, dependent on Him. Dependent on Him. We are not to remain the way we are. I love some of our brothers and sisters who really preach, God accepts you the way you are. That's true. Come to Him as you are. But it's a fool's errand to believe you're going to stay that way. In His paradigm, He is here to change us, to grow us up, to mature us and to purify us. And that's the desert place. He's trying to see, He's trying to show us that we are not in a one-way relationship, just satisfied that He is showing His love towards us. God wants to be loved. And He knows that you love Him when you set aside your wants and accept His. And finally, listen, to follow His words, to become familiar with His voice, the life-giving, life-sustaining words of our shepherd who walked before us, to follow in His footsteps and to keep our eyes on Him. Just like them, there are these moments of learning, and there's moments of trust, and there's moments of passion, and there's certainly, you testify often on Wednesday nights, there's moments of protection and provision and blessing from the Lord. But if we're honest, there are moments of failure, are there not? There are moments of rejection, rebellion even. And failure and rejection, they have their consequences. And boy, we don't like the consequences. And so here we are in these desert places. And whether or not we wither away in the desert places of our lives, mind, heart, body, finances, relationships, whatever it is, whether or not we wither away in those desert places or experience the place of rest, rest and calm and contentment in His life depends on a few things. Whether or not we stop craving the very things we have been saved from. That was a big problem for them. Remember how we sat around pots of meat in Egypt? Remember the leeks and the onions and everything? Remember? How many of you crave still the things you have been saved from, set free from? It depends on whether or not we believe that He will provide for us just enough, just in time. Man, we want Him to just pour out His abundance upon us. And there are churches and systems set up to preach that. But He promises us just enough, just in time, when we are pursuing Him and when we're obedient. Have you ever questioned His heart? Have you ever questioned? I have. Maybe I'm the only one. I've questioned His heart. What are you doing? Why? Don't you care? Or is it just all about you, God? Whether or not we stay in the desert places or move into this place of rest in Him depends on whether we believe He has our best interests, our best life, our best purposes in His heart. Depends on not if we have faith, but getting out of the desert depends on the quantity or the quality of your faith. How strong is it? How mature is it? Honestly, what it all boils down to, my dear friends, most of you whom I know very well, is whether you are more familiar with chaos than you are with His peace. You will be more familiar upon that, with that upon which you gaze. What are you staring at? Are you keeping your eyes on all the problems and all the difficulties and all the hurts and all the pains and all the angers and all the brokenness? Or are you keeping your eyes on Christ? You will reflect that upon which you gaze. What do people see when they see you? Do they see the same brokenness and hurt and pain and anger and problems they have? Or do they see a reflection of Jesus Christ? What are you staring at? These are the essential components about whether your life dwindles away as a believer in Jesus Christ, dwindles away in the desert, or whether it finds rest. Whether it finds rest. Before they enter this land, before they go into the promised land, which has some amazing stories we're about to look at, the land that God calls my rest. When you enter my rest, when you come into my rest, He calls the land His rest. There's one more lesson Moses wants them to learn. One more dire warning He gives them. So, 5:05, as I begin this morning's message. And you giggle like normal, but this morning I'm serious. This morning I'm serious. Consider this. You would think after a life, at 120 years of age, this guy Moses, you think that after 40 years of spending time in the palaces and the temples of the world around him, or 40 years of experiencing the desert places of his own life, or another 40 years of experiencing the desert places of their lives, after 120 years, you would think that Moses would have a lot to say about leaving this world behind with all of its evil, all of its debauchery, all of its philosophies. Or you think you'd have a lot to say about leaving the desert and embracing the rest and the blessing that lies before them, submitting themselves to God. But Moses reveals there's this one more test. Israel, believer, there's this one more test, and it's the most difficult test. And the test is not found in the desert place. It's actually found in the Promised Land. For 14 weeks, we've been focusing on Deuteronomy chapter 8, the first few verses. The first few verses of Deuteronomy 8 today. Listen to the rest of the chapter, okay? You ready? Who's awake? Not everybody raise your hand. That's funny. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, woohoo! Bunch of Italians rush in there. And honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. Sound good to you? A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. And we're all on board. Yeah, praise God. Well, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. And you're sitting there and you're saying, how could that possibly happen when the Lord just blessed us and supplied us great abundance and we found rest and we're satisfied? How in the world could we forget God? Listen, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and you're satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and your flocks grow large, change that to 401ks, bank accounts, retirement funds, IRAs, whatever. And your silver and your gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, listen, then your heart will become proud. So you're looking around at your life and you're saying, I worked hard. I studied hard, I worked hard, I sacrificed, I sweat, bled, and cried. Look at what it's done. You'll become proud. And you'll forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes, scorpions. He brought you water out of a hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you, to test you, that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God. Two times, twice it has been said that Israel forgot the Lord. The first time is when they were in the blessed, rich, lush, fertile land of Goshen in Egypt. And the second time is when they were in the blessed, rich, lush, fertile land of the Promised Land. It has never been said that Israel forgot the Lord their God. In the desert. You want out of the desert, don't you? You want out of the brokenness and the pain and the frustration and the anger, the confusion, the doubt, the fear. How many of you have ever been in one of those places in the past? Raise your hands. How many of you are in one right now? Do you really want out? The final test in determining the quality, the quantity of your faith is whether or not you are as passionate for the Lord in rest as you were desperate for Him in difficulty. Repetition is the key to learning. Let me say that one more time. The final test, the determining factor for the quality of your faith is whether or not you are as passionate for God in rest when things are fine, as you are desperate for Him in difficulty, when things are not. I can attest to you, my wife and I can attest to you, that our faith was weakest, that we made our biggest mistakes when things were going good. And when we looked at our lives and knowing that we were blessed by God, said, look what we've done. Are you as passionate for God when your body is whole? There are some among us who are struggling in the body quite desperately. And they would ask us, are we as passionate for the Lord in our health? Are you as passionate for God when your mind is clear? Or only when you're confused or in conflict or in need for guidance? Are you as passionate for the Lord when your heart is calm? Or only when it's hurt, angry, and in turmoil? Are you as passionate for the Lord when you got that degree? When you have the job that's stable? When you have that wonderful place to live? Are you as passionate for the Lord when the bills are paid? When the relationships are healthy and good, beneficial? As you are desperate for Him when these things are not. It seems that the places of blessing, and this is Moses, this is Moses' last word to them, really. It seems as though the places of blessing far too often induce spiritual amnesia. We forget. It seems as though we become complacent, self-determined again, self-sufficient, secular, worldly wise, lackluster in our communication with Him, ambivalent to His community, disconnected from His Word, and again, probably most depressingly, satisfied with just His demonstration of love towards us. Moses' words of warning. The most dangerous places for your faith is not the desert. The most dangerous place for your faith is when things are fine and when you know you're blessed. Because it breeds complacency, he says, and pride. So before they leave this desert, and before we watch as they take this land and some neat things that happen, he gives them this one lesson by way of warning. You want out of the desert? And many of you talk to me frequently about wanting out of the desert. You want to enter rest? Many of you, sometimes I write it down, sometimes I don't. We have a file on everybody, you know, just in case anything comes up, you know what I'm saying? Many of you say, if only this, I'd be fine. You want that rest, really? You'd better not take your eyes off Christ. Don't forget the Lord your God.